The following message, the church and corporate prayer, was based on Acts 2, verse 42. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 21, 2016, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
Good morning. Thankful for the opportunity to be able to be here and to share the word with you. Thank you for your very sweet offer that you make to men to fly their wives out as well if they're willing to come out for a couple of weeks. This week corresponded with my wife's birthday, and I thought, well, this would be a nice time to be able to get away and spend some time together and also spend time with you all. We do pray for you all regularly. And continue to ask the Lord to provide for you a shepherd, and not just one, but at least two that would be here to watch over your souls, and just let you know that folks are praying for you and praying for us this week as we meet together. If you would take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And there's a well-known passage of Scripture. I think I'm sure every little niche of God's people have certain texts that they all know. If you're a Presbyterian, then you there are little certain texts that everybody seems to know. And if you're a Reformed Baptist, then one of the texts that you certainly know and that you've heard preached on many times is Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And it's this last section of this text that I want to consider together this morning, and then again, God willing, next Lord's Day, as we will look at some more practical matters about how to bring this particular aspect of our life about. It would seem striking, wouldn't it, that there would be something in God's Word that is so clear and so often spoken as being the revealed will of God for us individually and corporately, and yet to find that so many of those who profess obedience to Christ, who call Jesus Lord, would ignore these very, very clear commands in God's Word. And yet, sadly, that's often the testimony of many as they consider their own life and as they consider their church, and sadly, as they might, and again, hopefully not proudly, but consider what's happening in other churches as well. One of the banes of modern American Christianity is the reality that it is essentially prayerless. There was a time when congregational life in America was marked by gathering together. And again, when I'm going to say what I'm about to say, particularly in regard to prayer meeting, I'm not saying if you don't have a Wednesday night prayer meeting that you're in sin. I am going to argue if you don't have a time that you pray together that you're in sin. When you do it on the Lord's Day, whether you do it on Saturday, you do it on Friday, whatever day you do it, that's another question. But again, there was a time when recent modern church history that church life was marked by its gatherings on the Lord's Day. And very often that meant, at least when I became a Christian about 40 years ago, that meant you gathered in the morning and you gathered together at night. And then you gather together on Wednesday night ostensibly for prayer. That's what marked you as an evangelical. And it is our generation that has witnessed the removal of the Sunday night service, and it is also the generation that has witnessed the end, by and large, of the midweek prayer gathering. And again, it's not so much that it was a midweek gathering, but it is that we have witnessed the end of corporate prayer in the life of the American church. We have ceased to pray together, and sadly, even when churches gather together on the Lord's Day, prayer, if it is done at all, is relegated to a very minor thing. And my desire this morning and next Lord's Day is not to call us back to certain old forms or necessarily traditions, but simply to embrace what the Bible says about prayer and about corporate prayer, and then to strive after continual biblical reformation in this area. And if that's been abandoned, if it's been abandoned by you individually or by your family, and if the reason you've abandoned it because really you have forgotten or you have not believed what the Bible says. And I hope and trust this will be an encouragement and a challenge to you and a help to you to help to this church to be a church marked together by prayer. And what I want to do this morning is to begin by simply looking at its necessity. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. Why do I want to encourage us to pray together as God's people? Well, let's consider its necessity. Now, here there are many places in God's Word that I could turn to, and I will call your attention to a number of such places this morning. But quickly consider several relevant portions of truth in this area. And the first is in Matthew chapter 6. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that virtually everybody who is a Christian, and even broadly speaking within Christendom, if you're a Roman Catholic, this is a passage of the Bible that you know. You can call it the Our Father. But it is a prayer that our Lord Jesus taught his people. It is what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer and what some have referred to as the disciples' prayer. In the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, the prayer is set forth in response to a request, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray. So we want to learn to pray. Would you please teach us to pray? They had marked something of our Lord's Prayer. You know, at times they saw the way that he prayed, and they wanted him to instruct them. John had given his disciples instruction in prayer, and now our Lord does. Now, really what I want to touch on is this. Notice how this prayer begins. I mean, how often do we really stop and think about this? How many of you regard the Lord's Prayer as the blueprint of your private prayer life? I mean, how do we normally think of when we actually take this prayer? We personalize it. My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. Do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, what's wrong with the way I've recited that? It's not the way our Lord gave it. Our Lord purposely gave this as a corporate prayer. Our Father, not my Father, our Father. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, this is a warning about hypocritical public and private prayer. Prayer that will be seen by men. But again, the assumption is of our Lord is that we're going to pray. And there's going to be times that we pray together. There's going to be times when God's people gather together. And it's good and right for them to say together, Our Father. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. And he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now, I'm dealing here both with the issues of the necessity of prayer as well as corporate prayer. But men ought always to pray, not to lose heart. And part of what he's saying is you can't give up on prayer. You can't give up on prayer individually. You can't give up on prayer corporately. Now, why does he say that? Because there's something in us that we're sometimes tempted to give up. And one of the reasons we're tempted, as the parable goes on to say, is that prayer can sometimes be frustrating. We don't get what we want. We don't get what we're asking God to give. We don't get it as quickly as we expect to get it. We don't get it in the way that we get it, or that we anticipate that we're going to get it, and so we get discouraged. So he gives a parable. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. Now how long was that while? I don't know, days, weeks, months, years, I don't know. But it was a long time. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said to her, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? And that is, though he tests them in this. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. And it's in this context that Jesus then says these well-known words. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he find faith? Now, in the context, what's he talking about? He's talking about, is he going to find persevering, praying faith? Is he going to find a people that have not given up on prayer, though it seems sometimes God's not listening? It seems sometimes we're not getting the thing that we desire. Are you going to continue to cry out to God even when it appears, it may appear, that like the unjust judge, God is not listening or God does not care? That's a burden that God's people sometimes bear. When I return, Jesus is saying, will I find a praying people? Will I find a praying church? Now, why is prayer necessary? All right, I'm going to give you two major reasons. You don't have to write these down, but you might be able to remember this. I'm going to give you two reasons why we need to pray. Because God is God, that's number one. Number two, you're not, okay? Because God is God, and you're not. To put it another way, God is God. God is worthy of praise and thanks, and God is willing to impart to weak, frail people who will ask of him the things that they need to live in this world and to live forever and to live happily in the world to come. Prayer is the essential acknowledgement that we really believe that the God of the Bible lives. It's not just that we believe Christianity has nice things and that Christianity gives us a nice lifestyle. Prayer is the essential acknowledgement. It is the prime acknowledgement that we believe that the God who is revealed in the Bible is alive today. In prayer, we acknowledge several fundamental truths, several of which are quite clear in the Lord's Prayer. First is that the God who exists is good and is worthy of praise. He is loving and he is reconciled to us. He is our Father. He is willing to be entreated. We pray because there are things that we want and we feel we need, and we become convinced, and here I think is one of the major reasons for prayerlessness. Prayer is the acknowledgement that we can receive what we desire in no other way and from no other person. When we don't pray, we're saying, if I really want this, I know another way to get it. It's possible to get this in some way other than supernaturally. And I will seek that way out. And when our desires are primarily carnal desires that can be met through carnal methods, then we don't need to pray. When the deepest desires of our heart are that I have a job and that I have a house and that I have relative peace in my home and my kids are successful and that's what I want. All right, well, Mormonism might be able to offer that to you. But if there are things that I feel I want and that I need that only the God of heaven can give, then I will desire to pray. Prayer is the language of genuine biblical humility. It is what I've called at times the burial ground of pride and independence. In prayer, we acknowledge, as our Lord taught us, that we sin, that we need forgiveness, and that we can be forgiven. In prayer, we acknowledge that the world is bigger than ourselves and that we love one another enough to bear each other's burdens. In prayer, we believe that God is willing to do more in us and through us than we are currently experiencing. One of the reasons we don't pray is that we're content. And again, sadly, Christians can be content with very, very little. Very, very little Christ-likeness, very, very little holiness, very little love, very little hospitality, very little evangelism, very little success of the gospel. It's okay. We're all right. Our needs are being met. And prayer is therefore, in this sense, the language of holy discontentment. I want more. I desire more. And God, I believe that you can give more of the things that we need as your people. One great preacher of the past said this, the act of prayer teaches us our unworthiness, which is a very, he calls it, salutary lesson. That's a good old-fashioned term. It's good for us. It's helpful for us. He says, this is a very salutary lesson for such proud beings as we are. If God gave us favors without constraining us to pray for them, then we should never know how poor we are. But a true prayer is an inventory of needs, a catalog of necessities, a revelation of hidden poverty. That is, I don't have this. I don't have it, and I can't get it. But God, you have it, you're willing to give it, and I will seek you for it. He goes on to say, while it is a revelation of hidden poverty, and at the same time, it's an application to divine wealth. It's a confession of human emptiness. The most healthy state of a Christian is to be always empty in self and constantly depending upon the Lord for supplies. To be always poor in self, but rich in Jesus. Weak as water personally, but mighty through God to do great exploits. And hence the use of prayer. Because while it adores God, it lays the creature where it should be, in the very dust. One said, prayer girds human weakness with divine strength. It turns human folly into heavenly wisdom and gives to troubled mortals the peace of God. We know not what prayer can do. And listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. Nothing seems to be too great, too hard, or too difficult for prayer to do. It has obtained things that seemed impossible and out of reach. It's won victories over fire, air, earth, and water. Prayer opened the Red Sea. Prayer brought water from the rock and bread from heaven. Prayer made the sun stand still. Prayer brought fire from the sky and Elijah's sacrifice. Prayer turned the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Prayer overthrew the army of Sennacherib. Thinking we all hear that, we amen, all right, waiting, that's great. And yet the question we have to ask ourselves is this: how can all this be true, and yet we remain so dull or so unmoved or so disconnected in regard to prayer? Why do we so easily grow weary of prayer? What are our churches saying when we abandon prayer? What do we tell the world when they know that we can sing and preach and play, but not pray? Prayerlessness says to God and to ourselves and to others, I've got this. I figured it out. I know how to grow a church without depending on God. I have a friend of mine who's in some degree of leadership and in a lot of ways, it's a great little church. I mean, it's a great church, big church. Out in the Midwest, it's thriving. It's got programs. There's a lot of full of young, happy, prosperous, middle class white people. You know, and it just grows and grows and grows and grows. And I said, when do y'all meet for prayer? And, you know, the answer was we don't. Did all of that. And in their public gatherings, a lot of singing, and a lot of good messages, but little to no prayer. Now maybe you got some little ladies somewhere behind the scenes praying fire down from heaven. I don't know. But what are we saying when our churches grow without depending on God? Sinclair Ferguson addresses this in a little article he wrote, and he said this: there is a lack of prayer and of the church praying. This is to me the most alarming for this reason. We have built apparently strong, large, successful, active churches, but many of our churches never meet as a congregation for prayer, specifically to pray. And this is what he said: I mean, never. Never. Big church, thousands of people, never meeting together to pray. What does that indicate that we are saying about the life of the church as a fellowship? By contrast, he says, Mark, the truly apostolic spirit of the church is that we will give ourselves to prayer and the word together. Acts 6:4. This is against Sinclair Ferguson. I'm going to bring out some of these texts in another context in a moment. No wonder the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied. Acts 6:7. If this is so, it should not surprise us that while many churches see growth, it is often simply a reconfiguration of numbers, not of conversion. I greatly wish that our churches would learn to keep the main thing central. And note that he includes this as one of the main things. This is one of the fundamental things. This is not an extra thing. You don't need to be a Bible scholar. You don't need to be a Reformed Baptist. You don't need the confession of faith to figure this out. If you miss this, you're missing one of the big things of what the Bible is teaching us. I greatly wish that our churches would learn to keep the main thing central and that we would learn to be true churches, vibrant fellowships of prayer, gospel ministry and teaching, genuine mutual love. Those are some of the main things. At the end of the day, such a church simply needs to be for visitors who come to sense that this is a new order of reality altogether and are drawn to Christ. One fiery old saint of the last century said, Sunday morning will tell you how popular a church is, Sunday night how popular a preacher is, and Wednesday night will tell you how popular God is. The spirit of prayerlessness, brethren, is the spirit of Laodicea. We are rich. Now, we are not going to be arrogant enough to articulate that theologically. I mean, nobody who misses prayer meeting is going to get out there and say, wow. And the Laodiceans, I don't think the Laodiceans were saying that. It's just that's the way they were living. You could read it into them by the choices they made. We're rich. We have need of nothing. And they did not know their own poverty. Many, if indeed not most, would acknowledge these words of J.C. Ryle. He says, and here it is, I say with sorrow, here it is that men fall short so miserably. Few indeed are to be found to pray. There are many who go down on their knees and say a form perhaps, but few who pray, few who cry out to God, few who call on the Lord, few who seek as if they wanted to find, few who knock as if they hungered and thirsted, few who wrestle, few who strive with God earnestly for an answer, few who give Him no rest, few who continue in prayer, few who pray always without ceasing and do not grow weak. Yes, few pray. And again, he's writing that in 1880, who knows when exactly, somewhere around there. It is just one of the things assumed as a matter of course. Of course we pray, but seldom practice. A thing which is everybody's business, but in fact hardly anyone performs. I'm going to turn you now, turn your Bible to Jeremiah 17. This is a very powerful text. It's a very convicting text. In a way, in many ways, it's a text that there's a portion of this text we quote all the time. And usually we quote it as, I fear sometimes, as an excuse for why we sinned the way we did. Well, you know, the heart's just desperately wicked, and who can know it? You know, it's our get out of duty-free card. But listen to the context in which that's spoken. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10. Thus says the Lord. This very powerful language. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. I trust in man. That may be himself, it may be another man, but flesh is his strength. Flesh is his confidence. Whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Now listen to us. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. All right, so now what's he saying? Lord, here's what the Lord's saying, that we can sometimes fool ourselves about where our trust really is. We have a theological answer, and we have the real answer. There's a theological answer, right? We're God's people, so we trust in the Lord. Yeah, Lord will take care. Lord will take care of it. But then practically, what is that working out to? I'm going to take care of it, or somebody else I know is going to take care of it. And our hearts can deceive ourselves about where our trust really is. But the Lord knows. That's what he said in the context of Jeremiah saying is this: God knows where your trust is. God knows where your hope is. And some of that's going to work itself out practically. It's going to work itself out on your needs. It's going to work itself out on whether you're trusting in Him, looking to Him. And again, now listen, there can obviously be somebody can hear this and go, well, yeah, but we need to act. I understand that. But there is action that flows from prayer, and there's a lot of action that flows from prayerlessness. And we are very, a lot of people are very, very active in regard to their church life and in regard to certain things they want to see, and they've got high idea how they want to transform society, and they want to end poverty, and they want to end racism and bring about justice, and want to do all kinds of, a lot of that's rooted in very good things and noble things and in biblical truths. But their call is not first and foremost. We need to get together and we need to pray. We need to ask God to move. I mean, we need to recognize, we need to acknowledge before God how weak we are. We've been trying to do this for 2,000 years. Or in our case, you know, you look at, well, our little case, whatever, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, been trying and laboring, and you ask yourself, all right, where's the heart of the people? Where is our trust? And I fear sometimes, in our little congregation in Louisville, that their trust is in my flesh. As long as we got Jim, we're all right. We got a few other elders, you know. We have three elders. That's pretty good. Now for us, I'm a little concerned about that. But you know, I want to have more than that. But the reality is that the hope of our church is not that I'm going to stay alive for another, you know, 30, 40 years, and that we're going to have some gifted, you know, young, dynamic preacher to come alongside and keep the congregation together and bring other people in. That's not where our hope is. Your hope is in the God of heaven who hears prayer and who acts in this world on behalf of His people in answer to their cries. And what the Lord is saying is, listen, if you're going to be a prayerless person, you're going to have a parched life. If you're going to be a prayerless congregation, you may have a lot of things that look good on the outside, but ultimately there's going to, if this is real and God is real, and if God's people need to pray and we're not praying, and our hope and our trust is in men, it's in gifts, it's in programs, it's in the methodology that we use, that eventually is all going to fall apart. And that's what the Lord is saying. All right, so that's something of its necessity. Why do we pray? Well, pray because God is God and we're not. We pray because there are things that we need that God can give us that nobody else can give us. We pray because there's blessing in regard to our prayer. So that's something of its necessity. Let me say a little something about its practice. And here, among other things, just give a quick survey of the book of Acts, the life of the early church. What did it look like? What did they do? Well, you begin reading in Acts chapter 1. It's not long before you get into their life of prayer. Here they are pre-Pentecost. They've lost Judas, and the Lord has ascended. And they're meeting together, and these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That's God's people, the 120 gathered together. So what did they do when they needed a new apostle to take the place of Judas? Acts 1:24. Listen, now these guys had apostles. They had Peter there. They had John there. That's pretty cool. I don't know. I might be tempted not to pray quite as much if I had John as my pastor, had Peter as my pastor. But they prayed. And they said, "You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you've chosen." So what does Luke say? I read this text. Mark of the early church's activity. Acts 2:42. They continued. All right, we all know this text, right? Steadfastly. That meant that they kept on doing it. The apostles' doctrine. So what did that mean? They were there when they taught. Right? They attended preaching. Fellowship. That meant that they loved each other. They interacted with each other. Breaking of bread. There's debate about whether that's a reference to the regular celebration of the Lord's Supper or whether that's another reference to their life together. But this is certainly part of their life together, was in prayers. In prayer. They got together and they prayed. So Acts chapter 4, they begin to get persecuted, or the persecution starts to come to a head. We read about it, and it's actually earlier in Acts, but now the church gathers together. So what are they going to do? Well, they heard about it, and they heard about what the leaders threatened them, and they raised their voice to God with one accord, Acts 4:24. And what happened when they prayed? Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. In Acts 6, there's the need for deacons. And we read in the saying, verse 5, when the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. When James was killed and it appeared that Peter was going to follow, what did the church do? Well, you know what they did. They hired attorneys, protested, created the Nazarene Defense League. They bewailed how much the times were changing, wished they could go back to the old days when things were better. Now, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Listen. Now, again, is it wrong to say you have other means, you have other needs, you can look and do some of that? Sure, you can do some of that. But again, what's our native natural tendency? It's to put our hope there. And then merely to ask God to bless those means that we created and that we came up with. They're asking, I don't know, what were they asking God to do? And when God answered their prayer, you know, they seemed shocked by it. They didn't think he was going to do it the way he did it, but he did do it. Time to send out missionaries, Acts 13:3. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Time to appoint new elders, Acts 14:23. When they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We read in Acts 12:10-13. There, in the midst of all of these exhortations, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And again, right there, what are we to do? Continue steadfastly. So this is congregational. You gotta make sure it's what you're doing. You gotta be hospitable people. You gotta be a loving people, an affectionate people. You need to be a rejoicing people, a patient people. You need to persevere under trial and tribulation. But you can't give up on prayer. Ephesians 6:17-20. It's at the tail end there of the armor of God. And why do you need the armor of God? Because let me deal with this next week. You got a real enemy, a real spiritual enemy who seeks real spiritual harm. And if that's real and that's true, then you need to respond to that in a certain way. And you need to lay hold of the things God has done for you in Christ. And he says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, verse 18, and this is my question here, is verse 18 disconnected from the whole reality of spiritual warfare? I'm going to argue it's not. It's just that Paul drops the imagery. I mean, Paul has this really cool imagery of the armor of God. Great for kids' Sunday school class and all of that. He got a nice picture of what all this looks like. But then he says this. All right, so you have the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Well, I'm not going to take time to break all of that down, but you begin to recognize and realize if we live in a world in which we really don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that the greatest danger to our life together, when we think about it from the spiritual paradigm and God's lens of reality, that we need to plug in the reality that we have a real enemy who seeks us real harm. And because of that, we need to lay hold of faith and the Word. And part of that, though, is we need to pray. We need to pray for ourselves. And we need to pray for the saints. We need to pray for each other. Because this is the reality of the world in which we live. Yeah, there's a worthy God. There's a needy people. There's also a ravenous devil. And so part of what he's going to tell you in that, what the apostle's going to tell you later, is that you need to draw near to God. If that's the reality, and Satan is after you, and that's part of what is happening in the world and in congregational life and individual life, and you need to draw near to God. I don't know how you draw near to God if you don't pray. I don't know how you draw near to God if you're not going to have any communion with Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And again, verse 17 there is often taken as a personal ethic, as an individual ethic, and it sometimes is a very confusing command. I mean, well, how do you do anything else? Well, how do you sleep if you're praying always? How do you do your job? And sometimes in your job, you got to pay a lot of attention. So sometimes I've had jobs in the past where I didn't have to pay a lot of attention. I could just kind of set on automatic mode and just kind of do what you're doing, and not give a whole lot of thought and realize you did everything, but you didn't have to think about it. But some jobs require an awful lot of thinking. So how do you pray without ceasing? Well, again, I don't think he's saying to you 24/7, but what he's saying to them as a congregation is, you can't ever stop. You can't give up on prayer. You can't do it. And how and why it is that somewhere along the line, church leaders got together and they recognized the sad reality. Nobody in church is interested in prayer. Now, if we have a meal, they'll show up. If we have a preacher, they'll show up. If we have an activity, they'll show up. But if I said, brethren, we're going to get together to pray, we're just to pray. And somebody's going to lead us, and they're going to tell us, let's seek God's face for this. And then very quickly, I want to point out, we're going to seek God's face for that. And what he's saying is, don't ever stop that. Don't ever stop being a people to do that. And again, I hope if you showed up at a church and there was no preaching, if you showed up at a church and there was no praise given to God, you think something was wrong with that. But why is it again that we can have churches with a lot of singing and a lot of talking, but no time to praise, no time to confess, no time to petition and say that that's all right? And why, again, somebody didn't stand up and say, what do you mean you're going to cancel prayer? I mean, we might as well cancel Christianity. We might as well say, listen, we have become carnal. We trust in ourselves. We think we got it. And to that degree, we don't have it. We don't get it. I say that, and you know, again, our life together, sometimes it's real encouraging in this regard. Sometimes it's really not. but one thing we're determined, you know, if 10 show up or 110 show up, we're going to pray. And we're going to make that part of our life together. And we're trying to introduce that into other areas of our life together, ending our adult class earlier so that we can pray. We're at the end of our evening worship, we're having a little time to pray together as a congregation, because there are some folks who can't make it to our midweek prayer time. But it's a time to say, listen, we're going to pray. We're going to pray in the Word. We've got matters before us as a congregation. We're going to pray. We're going to ask the blessing of God. And we believe God is honored in doing that. Let me say a quick word about its provision and passionate invitation. We've seen a little something about its necessity, a little something about its practice in the life of the New Testament church. Let's consider its provision and passionate invitation. And again, we know the text. I could go around the room and you could give them, you know, texts like, call upon me and I'll answer you, you know, that are given to us over and over again. Call upon me, call on me. But consider Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. When you talk about privileges that we have as God's people that just sometimes we just don't lay hold of. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that great? Do y'all love that truth? Isn't that wonderful? You know, but here's the deal. There's a therefore is the next word. And what he means, here's an application. Because that's true, go boldly to the throne of grace. Because Jesus is who Jesus is. Because Jesus did what Jesus did. Because Jesus accomplished your redemption by sympathizing with us. Because we have a high priest, let's come. Let's take out boldly for a minute. But just come to the throne of grace. Or for crying out loud, pray. That's what he's saying. If Jesus is all of that for us, if you have weaknesses and there is a place to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, then lay hold of it. But he says, you know what you can do? You can come and you can come boldly. I'm gonna say this about my take on where a lot of God's people are right now. I don't know that I have ever in my 40 years seen God's people as anxious and fearful as they are right now. And you know a lot of the reason? You know, I'm going to give you two big reasons. Donald and Hillary. Boy, I may have just stepped on some toes. I didn't scan your bumper stickers. I didn't see anything when I came up here to say that. But I will tell you this. Maybe you're really thrilled with one or the other. But I think generally it has made a lot of people, you say, really? You know? And not just, but help! But you know what I hadn't done? You know, we talk about there's the many crises facing us, just as Americans. The possibility of persecution, the possibility of freedom of speech, economic realities, terrorism. I mean, all kinds of stuff. And you know what we haven't done? You know what our solution has not been? Let's start praying again. We're weak. We need help. Somebody out there, help us. No, not you and not you. But you know what we're also saying? Not you. The help is somewhere other than there. And what do we just want everybody to be straight again? Is that what we want to go back to? Is that our hope? That somehow we're going to... We need not just the gospel, but we need the gospel preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of guys right now preaching the gospel. That's very encouraging. A lot of things are very encouraging. I'm part of a group I've got three of my pastor friends in Louisville. And we host, and we host it at our church, RBC there in Louisville. We host a pastor's fraternal every other month. We're going to have our next one in September. And we have sometimes 30, 40, 50 pastors from the area. I mean, within driving distance. Some come an hour or so. But generally, within an hour driving distance, we will have, and we have had over this time, 150 different men attend that. And these are men who love many of the things we love. We don't do all things we do. May not hold to the Lord's Day. May not hold a regulated worship. But they believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe they ought to be committed to their church. They practice church discipline. They preach expository preaching. There's a lot of good things out there. A friend of mine, a lot of you would know him. I don't know if I'm supposed to say his name publicly. He's a missionary in the Far East. And he said to me, and he's hearing that, and we're talking about it, and he said, I've never heard such good preaching as I have in these recent years. And he said, but so much of it's devoid of power. He said, there's times I heard a lot, I heard worse preaching with more power. And what's the reality is? What's the reality? We're not going boldly. We're not going. I mean, we love to talk about this Savior and His sympathy and to expound His glory, and yet there's no therefore to it. There's not the personal and congregational, therefore. All right, we talked about politics. I'm going to talk about, so you can't mention the American church and politics without mentioning 2 Chronicles 7:14, Ronald Reagan's favorite verse. You know, the verse about America. If my people... Well, come on. It's hard. You find me these words on the internet without an American flag behind them, you know? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. You know what he's saying? If they will pray and pray and pray. He gives three descriptions of prayer. They'll humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. You know who that's written to, right? You know where that ought to be proclaimed, right? You know where it ought to be on the background of the internet meme, right? It's a church building, or it's God's people gathered together. And if my people humble themselves. And again, brother, part of what I'm arguing here is that our prayerlessness, and again, I'm not talking about out there, I'm talking about the possibility that it's here. And that it's in my fellowship, and it's in other RB churches that, you know, we got, brother, if we're not doing that, we don't have our ducks in a row. I mean, if we're not doing the most fundamental reaction and response to the gospel, it's not about what hymnal you use and how you dress on Sunday, you know, I mean, all the stuff we can get worked up about. Let's get worked up about the fact that some of us aren't as committed to living out the reality of who Christ is and what he came to do. And go back to Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let's sing a song about it. Now, let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God's inviting us. I mean, he's inviting us, isn't he? Isn't he inviting us? And he's saying, my son was sacrificed. My son has sympathy with you. My son understands your weakness. You don't need to let your... I don't want to go to God. I'm so weak. I'm so sinful. Well, exactly the reason why you should go. And go there with confidence that he can enter into your sorrows and enter into your weakness, enter into your temptations and everything else. No, he knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to be to be human. He understands those things. He knows what it's like to be sorrowful. He knows what it's like to feel weak. And you can go and you can pray. Well, I think what I'm going to do is save for next time. And I'll just hint at it here. Some of you may not be here. I know some of you won't be here. I've got some friends that are here today that I don't think will be here next time. But I think one of the problems that we've had with our churches, and I'll just touch on it, but I'll deal with it more fully next time, is having, when we gather together, a focus on, great things, the best things, the chief things. And the scriptures tell us, and I'll read this again next time, Deuteronomy 4:7. What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? You can call upon God for all kinds of things. You know, you can ask God for help. You got problem. Yeah, you got an exam and you're worried about it. You need a job. Sure. You just got a bad report from the doctor. Yeah, pray about it. You just lost your dad. You want others to pray. Pray about it. But you consider how Paul prayed. And this is where I'm going to point you to next time. Just think about it. Go through the book of Ephesians. Go through Colossians. Go through Philippians. Think a little bit through Romans and other places where where the apostle reveals something of his prayer life. That's how I pray for you. And sure, I'm sure there were emergency things that he lifted up. But when he regularly took things before God, what were the things that were on his heart? When Jesus asked us to pray, when Jesus told us to pray, I want you to pray about this, I want you to think about this, I want you to ask God to be doing this, and that will become the focus of our life together. Well, brethren, again, what I'm encouraging, and again, it's my first time here, and I'm going to say, we can say this again in the coming hour. I think you've probably had, and I don't want to sound arrogant or stupid in what I'm about to say, you've gone through a lot of hardship as a congregation. And I think when men are coming in, and I want to do this too, and that's the thing, boy, they've been through a lot of hard things, and I want to bring some comfort to the Lord's people. You've had a lot of comforting messages, right? I think so. And one of the problems sometimes when you don't have a pastor who knows you is to be able to say, not just, brethren, we need encouragement, but sometimes we need a little kick. And men who don't know you aren't necessarily going to give you that kick. So I want to give a little nudge. It's not a kick. It's a loving nudge from a friend who needs to be reminded of these things himself and needs to continue to preach these things to his own congregation. And so it may be that as life has gone on and time's gone on, that your times of prayer and whenever it is you do it, and if you need to find a better way and a better time to do it, then you all work that out together. But I just want to ensure that the reason that that if you're not praying together and for whatever reason in your own life you've gotten too busy to come to pray, and when the church meets for prayer it's become low priority to you, and maybe that's happening, maybe God will use this to bring about some repentance in your life and to say, I've been unbelieving in this regard, I've been too trusting, I'm too content, I have little things I want God to do, I have big things I want flesh to do, and whatever the case may be, I just want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to think about God's word in this regard. And then the coming hour, I want to challenge you about your own hearts and your own walk with the Lord and your own perseverance. But I trust that comes as one who simply wants to love you in this way and to care about your souls in this way. So maybe, I don't know where yet, maybe you got a stellar record in this regard, and this is just an encouragement to say, keep going. I don't. And my fellowship doesn't, and I need to hear these things. I need to be stirred up by way of remembrance. So let's take these things to the Lord and ask Him to bless them. Father, we do thank You for Your kindness and mercy and providing for us a living way for us to come. And Lord, You are, as some have said, You are more willing to pray, or more willing to hear than we are to pray. And Father, thank You that You're willing to be entreated. We thank You that You are God who bids us in our weakness to come and find strength. And forgive us, Father, for when we have turned to broken cisterns and we have plugged up that well of living water. Father, help us, help the brethren here, help our brethren in Louisville and Missoula and wherever it is that Your people are, to be a people marked as calling out to You. Father, may it be able to be said of our gatherings that Your house is a house of prayer. And may it be, Father, that it would more mark our life together as a pleading people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.